Good morning. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Good morning to you on this Sabbath morning. May God bless you. May God bless us together. They say that the early bird gets the worm. I'm never that hungry to get up this early in the morning. I have to admit that usually the morning services at camp meeting are the ones that I hear about rather than participate in. But the tables have turned this year, and I've been up since 4:30 this morning, and I realized that I probably needed another half hour or 45 minutes before that. This week, I want to take you on a journey through the book of Revelation. The word revelation, apocalypse, means to unveil or to reveal. And the book of Revelation is an unveiling of Jesus Christ, focusing on Jesus Christ. The focus of the book of Revelation is not the end time. The focus of the book of Revelation is not the beast or last day events. The focus of the book of Revelation is Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ presents Himself and manifests Himself in the context of the flow of history and end time events. But I suggest to you also this morning that the book of Revelation has to do with everyday life, not just the end of time. As Jesus reveals Himself to us in the book of Revelation, He has something to say to us about the quality of our lives and how we live our lives in light of the soon return of Jesus Christ. If I believe that Jesus Christ is coming soon, if that hope is burning brightly in my heart, it will make a difference in the kind of person that I am. It will make a difference in the kind of interpersonal relationships that I have. It will make a difference in the kind of character I have. It will make a difference in the kind of choices that I make. Thus, I bring to you a series this week on Revelation, keeping in mind what Ellen White says in Testimonies to Ministers. She says that we need to study the book of Daniel and Revelation, and we need to study it more and more. And then she says we may have less to say in some lines in regard to the Roman power and papacy, but we shall call attention to what the prophets and the apostles have written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. She says we may have less to say about the beast and the papacy. I'm reminded of an evangelistic series that I held recently where there was a gentleman who came to me every night, and he said, "Pastor Larry, when are you going to talk about the mark of the beast? When are you going to talk about the mark of the beast?" And I kept saying, the book of Revelation is not about the mark of the beast. The book of Revelation is about other things. And the mark of the beast just helps us to put those other things in context in the setting of last day events. We are also told by Ellen White that when we study the book of Revelation, there will be a revival among us. She calls us to a deeper experience with God, an experience that we don't have now, but one which we need in order to go through the time of trouble. What is the shape of that experience? How does that experience come down to us in the context of our moral life, our spiritual life, our everyday interaction? And so I take you with me in a journey through Revelation designed to help us understand that blessing that is promised there in chapter 1. Blessed is the one who reads and those who hear and those who keep the words of this prophecy, for the time is near. There is a blessing. There's a blessing in hearing. There's a blessing in keeping what this book has to share. And I will posit to you right here at the beginning, and you'll see it as we go through it through the week, that it is the introduction and the conclusion of the book of Revelation that highlight the major moral themes of this book. It is in the introduction and in the conclusion that we see how God wants us to live and how God wants us to respond to everything that we see taking place in the middle of the book. All those visions, all those images, those graphic images are designed for us to connect with the themes that are found in the introduction and in the conclusion. There are also some what are called transitional passages throughout the book of Revelation that kind of also highlight some of the moral truths of Revelation, and we will see them. Today we start with the close of the book of Revelation, the passage that was read to us this morning, Revelation 22, verse 11 in particular. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray for a revealing of our hearts and our characters and our lives as Jesus is revealed to us, as the Word is revealed to us, as revelation is open to us. We pray, Father, that this book, this experience with Jesus, will so transform and radically change our lives that we will be new people, that we will never be the same again, that we will honor you with our lives, we will protect you and protect others in the way in which we live, and we will seek what is of true value and worth in this world, and we will ascribe value to you and worth to you as our living God, we pray. Amen. A few years ago, I had the privilege of visiting an elderly gentleman in the hospital, and most every time I step into a hospital room, I am greeted with a smile and an appreciation by a member. They love it when the pastor comes by to visit. But I wasn't prepared for this elderly gentleman's exuberance and the radiant way in which he expressed his greeting. He had real good news to share. And most people are happy when they're in the hospital and they have good news to share. But there was a positive report about his condition. There was good news for this gentleman by the name of Fritz. But that good news, what he was joyful about was not so much about the good news as what he had experienced that brought him a realization of that good news. And that was his angiogram. As he described the details of his angiogram, his eyes glowed and his hands moved very energetically, unlikely with lots of enthusiasm for an older gentleman like he. But there in that angiogram, he had seen his own heart. Right there on the screen, a fistful of pulsating, gentle, life-giving rhythms. He had seen it there on the screen. He saw the details. He saw the muscle shapes. He saw the veins and arteries. Even the little portion of his heart where there had been damage from his heart attack. And it was a fascinating experience that left him absolutely astonished. And I sensed immediately that it was one of those incredible moments of personal insight. After all, how would you feel if you saw your own heart on a screen, pulsating rhythmically, as if it were outside of you? Now, angiograms are wonderful procedures. They can tell us much about that large, hollow muscle that we call the heart. But they often bring vivid experiences of self-awareness. Everybody that I know of that has had an angiogram has those existential moments where they come to the point in life where they're really looking at themselves and realizing how fragile life is. Because anybody that goes in for an angiogram knows that they put some dye in your blood and you can react to that dye. And everybody knows that when there's a catheter twirling its way through the blood veins in your system, you know, and gets up in their heart, that's dangerous business. One never knows what's going to happen when you have an angiogram. The doctor can tell you need to change your lifestyle. You can go into immediate surgery because some complication comes up in the process of the angiogram. And so it can be a real existential moment. And so as I stepped out of this man's hospital room, thinking about how excited he was to see his own heart, I asked myself what it would be like to see your own heart. Not just the physical heart, but my inner moral spiritual self. My inner private world. My inner private world that I call my heart. What would it be like to have a moral or angiogram? Would I be up to it? What would it reveal? What sort of moral appraisal would there come to me? I suggest that most of us would be afraid. We would be just as reluctant to have a moral angiogram as we would to have a physical angiogram. An ethics report of our inner private world. The very thought that my inner private world could be revealed can be very frightening. It's often very painful to look honestly within our own hearts. We're nervous about the process. We're nervous about the verdict. Sensing perhaps that we would be unhappy or we would be discouraged with what we would find within our own hearts. Worried that we would have to make some radical change if God started poking around too much. Fearful that we couldn't handle honest self-disclosure. But the fact of the matter is, the book of Revelation, I believe, declares it for us, that we do not have a choice. Jesus says that we do not have a choice when it comes to a moral angiogram. Our spiritual moral life is on the line, and eternity is on the line. And as Ellen White writes, God would have His servants become acquainted with the moral machinery of their own heart. God wants you to know what's going on in your heart. God wants you to know what's going on deep down inside in your inner private world. And I suggest to you that the book of Revelation is an unveiling of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus is unveiled and we see the risen, exalted, triumphant Jesus Christ in the context of the issues of the last days and of history, the great controversy, when Jesus is unveiled in those settings, our own hearts are unveiled to ourselves. We see ourselves in new ways, and we see what we need to do and allow Jesus to do in our hearts before He comes so that we can be ready. Revelation highlights the importance of character in our age of image. The poetic structure of Revelation 22:11. Look at the poetic structure. It links our being with our doing, who we are with how we act. Let the one who does wrong, John says, still do wrong. And the one who is filthy, still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And the one who is holy still keep himself or herself holy. Two declarations about the destiny of the unrighteous and two about the destiny of the righteous. Both the righteous and the unrighteous will continue in their present condition. In these twin-paired declarations about the destiny of the righteous and the unrighteous, the first line in each category emphasizes deeds, our actions, while the second line highlights character, who we are, being what we are. And the most straightforward reading of these verses is that sinners are commanded to continue sinning and the righteous to continue doing righteousness. Deeds are mentioned first, then character, emphasizing the unchangeable destiny of all persons and how that unchangeable destiny of all persons is determined by their character as it is demonstrated by their deeds, by their works. One Bible commentator suggests that from John's perspective, the end is so close that there is no longer time to alter one's character and the habits of men. The time is so close. That's why the issue of character is such an important one in the book of Revelation, because as we move towards the time of the end, the last movements will be so rapid that if we have not now developed a character that mirrors the character of Jesus Christ, it will be too late. We will not have time to change course. Some propose that the bent of one's choices form an unchangeable character so that the imperatives have the sense of be what you always have been as you face the judgment. Be what you've always been is what Jesus says as you face the judgment. By the way, this passage in Revelation is an allusion to the prophecy of Daniel. You know, the book of Daniel ends with the same kind of imagery, where the righteous and the wicked are contrasted in terms of character in their life. Many will be purged and purified and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand, it says in Daniel 12:10. The focus in these concluding thoughts of Revelation is on being. It's on character. And then how that is expressed in what we do. The bottom line of Revelation has to do with the habits of our heart. And when we understand that the themes represented in Revelation's introduction and conclusion represent the focus of the apocalypse, we find character as an integral part of that message. Character matters to God. And Revelation's focus on character is seen in varied imagery. There's the reoccurring reference to the seal of God that is in the forehead, or the mark of the beast that is in the forehead. That points to character. The reference to the forehead points to the character, the accumulation of what one thinks and what one feels, and one's vision, one's perspective of reality. And then there are the repeated references to garments and robes in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 3, verse 4, we are told that there are some in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They've not soiled the purity of their Christian lives by falling into sin. It points to a practical purity, how people have refused to defile their character garments while under great culture pressure to do so. And because they've refused to defile their character, Christ will replace their humanly preserved character with clean garments that represent divine standards. And when the fifth seal is broken, there are those under the altar who cry out for justice and vengeance. We will come back to Revelation 6, verses 10 and 11 later on this week, where we find those under the altar crying out, "How long, O God, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" But we go on to read about these under the altar, that to each one of them is given a white robe as they wait, as others are thus robed in white. The passage says that, depending on what translation you read it, that they should rest a little while longer until the number of those who were to be killed, even as they had been killed, were completed. But the interesting thing is that in the Greek, the word number doesn't occur. The focus is not on a number of others who are going to be martyred, that God isn't waiting until a certain number is reached, but the focus is on character. That God is saying, "I'm going to give you a white robe, and you rest and wait until your brethren and your fellow servants who are to be killed, even as you have been killed, will receive their white robes as well." Referring to character. Then you have the bride of Christ who adorns herself with fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. And I cannot think of any other verse of Scripture that more clearly indicates to us how every action of our lives molds our character. Because this white garments, these white raiment that the bride of Jesus Christ clothes herself with, they are the righteous acts, their actual deeds of the saints. In keeping with other New Testament scripture, in Revelation, garments or robes are metaphors for an individual's moral and spiritual condition. For people in the milieu of the New Testament, there is a much closer association between clothing, what one wears, and their self, much more than there is among us today. There's a moral and socio-psychological role of clothing in the Bible, where clothing becomes a symbol of one's moral and spiritual identity. Clothes point to one's identity, one's perception of themselves, who they really are. Clothes refer to one's character, the aggregate of one's confession, their choice, and their conduct. Clothes also point to one's social status and relationship to others. How we present ourselves to the world, how we present ourselves to others. That's why what we wear, how we dress as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, it's not a personal thing. It's an interpersonal thing. It's how we appear before the world, a watching world, how we represent Jesus Christ to a watching world. We get a glimpse of this, the clothing character, clothing, inner private world connection in Ephesians and in Colossians, where Paul says, you were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with the new self. You see, that's character. Clothe yourself with a new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3, it says, don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old evil nature and all its wicked deeds. In its place, you have clothed yourself with a brand new nature. Amen? Clothe yourself with a brand new nature that is continually being renewed as you learn more and more about Jesus Christ, who created this new nature within you. That's what the book of Revelation is about. A revealing of Jesus, who creates a new nature in the heart of those who are willing to listen, who are willing to open their eyes and see what Jesus reveals about Himself and our world and the values of this sick world and a whole new value system of the kingdom of heaven and what God has prepared for His people. Revelations 19, 7 and 8, coming back to the Lamb's bride, she makes herself ready, arraying herself in fine linen, bright and clean, which is the righteous acts of the saints. Righteous deeds are the natural and inevitable result of a righteous character, produced by a victorious Christian life, developed by the grace of the indwelling Jesus Christ. There it tells us that she clothed it. It was given to her to clothe herself. God gives her permission. God gives her grace. God gives her power to clothe herself with fine linen. God gives you grace. God will give you power. God will give you the ability to clothe yourself with fine linen. The power is not in yourself, as we will learn tomorrow. The power comes in choice. The power comes in choosing. And as you choose what Jesus Christ has in store for you, now as you await the consummation, now as you wait the eschaton, now as you wait the return of Jesus Christ, as you choose that, the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you and He will transform you in your thinking. And you will be sealed along with the people of God in the end. This woman who is clothed with fine linen presents herself in purity and holiness before a dying, sick world. That's how she wants to be seen. The question is how do we want to be seen in the world? How do we wish to perceive ourselves? What kind of character do I have? And then finally, still lingering on this imagery of the garments and the robes, you have those who wash their robes and make them white. We'll talk about that next Sabbath. I hope you're here. Next Sabbath morning, what it means to wash our robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then Revelation is filled with all kinds of characterizations and caricatures. I get Time magazine and I get Newsweek magazine in my home, and usually I look at Newsweek first, and I usually flip real quick to the cartoon page. I just love to see the creative ways in which cartoonists kind of characterize events and issues in our contemporary world. You think of how they picture George Bush. His huge ears, big head. That's a caricature. And he's also characterized by how he's portrayed in a cartoon. Our world is filled with characterizations. People are depicted. Situations are depicted. Revelation characterizes all the major actors in its unfolding drama. There are the characters of destruction. You have Satan, who is called the devil. He's characterized as a dragon, a serpent of old, a character as old as memory, a character of deception and disguise and ruthless destruction. Then you have the beast that comes up out of the sea, who looks like the dragon himself, and who also is violent and oppressive and arrogant and dehumanizing and bewitching and blasphemous. You have the beast from the earth, who looks like the dragon's enemy, the lamb, but talks just like the dragon. He too is deceptive and manipulative and tyrannizing. You have the prostitute riding a scarlet-colored beast, a figure of desire, but also of death. She draws you, but she will destroy you. She's worldly and abusive, seductive, gaudy, lavish, immoral, blasphemous, and likewise dehumanizing. And then you have the imagery of Babylon, the last product of human history, the last product of human civilization. It is spiritual, yet independent of God. It is also dehumanizing and oppressive and violent and very materialistic. Then we find also the people of God being characterized. They are the ones who keep commandments of God, who hold the testimony of Jesus, who keep faith in Jesus, who persevere under great trial. They are faithful. They wear white robes. That's how the people of God are characterized. There are God's human enemies, the people of the world, the ones in which the book of Revelation repeatedly refers to as those who dwell on the earth. People whose worldview or perspective is totally earthly. They are characterized as those who murder the martyrs, who reject the witnesses' call to repentance, who worship the beast, who are deceived into making an image to the beast, who get drunk on the harlot's wine. They don't have their names written in the book of life. Rather, they are subject to the coming hour of trial. That's how God's human enemies are depicted and characterized in Revelation. And then there is God Himself. Holy, holy, holy. The Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was and is to come. Awesome picture of God. Characterization of God as creator, as righteous, as just, reacting to evil and the characters of destruction. God's glory permeates the book of Revelation. Glory is something that you can give God And yet it is something that God already has. It has to do with His character, His being, who He is in relationship to others. That is the glory of God. The glory and the power of God that we read in the Revelation, and we'll touch more on it through the week, is never abstract. It has to do with who God is and His character. And then there is Jesus, the slain Lamb, the wrathful Lamb, the glorified Son of Man, the triumphant conqueror, the one who stands at our heart's door and knocks. These are ways in which Revelation unfolds the character of its major actors. And as it unfolds the character of its major actors, the character of each of its major actors is questioned by intelligent moral beings. Human beings are examined by other human beings, moral beings, in a heavenly host. The powers of evil are under inspection. The character of even God Himself is in question in the book of Revelation. Who is telling the truth? Is God moral? Who is able to stand? Who is able to get into the city? Everyone's character is up for grabs, up for discussion, up for inspection in the book of Revelation. Revelation unfolds how the character of all of its major actors is also tested and tried. Satan's character is tested and tried. The people of the earth's character is tested and tried. The people of God's character is tested and tried. God's character is tested and tried. Revelation unfolds how the true character of all of its major actors is ultimately revealed and then proven. So much so, as we read in Revelation 12:10, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Now salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ has come." There comes a moment in history in which the authority of Jesus Christ, the character of Jesus Christ, the character of God's throne is fully established. Because the character of the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. The one who accuses us before God day and night. The focus on character is akin to the biblical language of the heart. And this is how Revelation follows the whole movement of Scripture that focuses on the heart, a strong emphasis on actions springing naturally from the inner core of a person. In His message to the church of Thyatira, Jesus reveals Himself as the one who searches the minds and the hearts. He says, "I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts." The Living Translation reads, "I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am the one who searches out the thoughts and the intents of every person." In Luke's Gospel, Jesus tells us that our heart is a treasure box. We read there in Luke 6, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from briar bushes. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. The evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For from his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." Now, a treasure implies value, something of worth. We'll talk a little bit more about this tomorrow. Something that is prized, adorned, that's what a treasure is. Something is, a treasure is something like that we like to hold, to admire. something that we're proud of, something that we ascribe worth to, that we're satisfied with. Treasure reveals the habits of our valuation. And a treasure box is a place where we store things that we cherish. A place for holding beloved precious things so that they will always be there for us to be protected. A treasure box always says something about ourselves. And when Jesus says our heart is a treasure box, He's talking about the habits of our hearts, what it is that we treasure. I spent a few days with my dad just this last week. My dad, my ailing father. I'm praying that he makes it through camp meeting so that I can see him one more time. My dad gave me a knife that he has had since he was 6 years old. He shared the story of how he got that knife. And he handed me that knife. He says, "Don't ever let it out of your sight." He says, "I've kept it with me as part of my life. It's been with me everywhere I've gone, overseas, my whole life. It's a treasure." Several years ago, I read about a bank robbery in Europe. These guys decided to rob a bank, an older bank that had a nice security system, but they thought to themselves, this bank is so old that the vault likely is not as secure as the perimeter of the building. And so they tunneled through the sewer system, figured it all out, and they came up right underneath the vault and tunneled into the vault. And they did it on a long, extended weekend. They figured nobody would be around. They could get into the vault. They wouldn't trip any alarm. They would have the weekend to empty the vault of its treasures. And so they spent the weekend, this long holiday weekend, there in the vault. They had taken in acetylene torches, and they burned out all the locks out of the safety deposit boxes, and they were emptying gold and jewelry and precious things out of these safety deposit boxes. As the story goes, in one of these larger boxes, they found stacks of pornographic pictures. And they said to themselves, "Well, this is interesting." And so they hung up all these pornographic pictures there in the vault to enjoy while they were pillaging all the other lock boxes. You can imagine when that Tuesday morning came, or that Monday morning came, and the owners of the bank stepped into the vault and saw all the lock boxes open and broken and all these pornographic pictures hanging all over. I asked myself, can you imagine a safety deposit box full of obscene and immoral pictures? Why would someone do that? Treasure boxes hold riches, don't they? But that is precisely the point. Jesus tells us that the treasure box of our heart can be filled with good things or it can be filled with bad things. We can treasure what is immoral. We can treasure what is unethical. We can treasure what is evil. We can treasure what is sin, what is corrupting, what is wrong. The habits of our heart can be bad habits. Or we can treasure what is pure, we can treasure what is honest, we can treasure what is morally right, we can treasure what is kind, we can treasure what is God-honoring. You see, the treasury of our hearts overflow into everyday life. It's like the spring on my parents' farm in Pennsylvania. That spring just bubbles out of the earth. Jesus says it's from the heart that man speaks. It bubbles forth. It swells up. You can't hold it in. Who you are deep down inside ultimately will come out in what you say, how you treat people, the choices you make. That's why it says in Proverbs, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Our heart is the core of our being. If you sow a thought, you reap a character. If you sow a character, you reap an act. You sow an act, and you reap a destiny. And thus we find in Revelation, highlighting the importance of character, this poetic, structured verse, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Jesus saying, I am the one who searches the minds and the hearts. Jesus is saying, as we approach the end, every day of your life, character matters. You may be wondering what character is. Character has to do with the habits of our heart, what kind of person I am, why I do the things that I do. It has to do with my intentions, my attitudes, my feelings, my vision. My character is who I am when no one sees. My character is who I am when I'm by myself. The choices I make when I'm by myself. I can possess all kinds of moral principles. I can know all the rules. I can know all the doctrines of the church. But the rules and the doctrines and the commandments by themselves don't necessarily lead to observance. Principles and rules can be forgotten, but character is always with you, always immediately present in any situation of your life. Weakness of character can thwart or distort the application of the highest set of principles. You can know all kinds of things, but if you have a weak character, you're not going to toe the line. On the other hand, strength of character can carry us through situations which we cannot remember a principle. And given some of the pressures and issues that Revelation says that the people of God will experience, only character will carry them through. A character developed by the indwelling Jesus Christ. And character is formed by three reoccurring things: core and consistency and cost. Character is the inner form or the core of a person, the inner reality of our thoughts and our speech and our decisions and our behavior and our relations. But then there's consistency. A core is a core only if it is constant. Thus, a person's character or core character is best seen in what he or she reveals consistently rather than in a single random act or a statement. As Ellen White notes, character is revealed not by occasional good deeds and occasional misdeeds, but by the tendency of the habitual words and acts. That's what reveals what our character is. So there is the core, but then there is the consistency. And as the consistency is there, that is what becomes the core. And finally, there is the cost. The crucible of testing. One doesn't know who they really are until they have been tested. One cannot become more than what they are without being tested. Alphonse Carr quipped, every man has three characters: that which he exhibits, that which he really has, and that which he thinks that he has. Only testing proves whether or not what we think about ourselves or show to others is reality or illusion. And that is what the book of Revelation is about. It is testing and proving. What we think about ourselves, and what we think about God, and what we think about the world, and how Satan and the kingdom of darkness, the characters of destruction, present themselves, and how God presents Himself, is reality or illusion. And thus, character is an urgent matter for the individual headed for eternity. The end is so close. I am coming quickly. There is scarcely time to alter one's character, as we've already read. We are to reap the consequences of the kinds of lives that we have led. The time comes when change is well nigh impossible. And that's why I come to one of my favorite writers. Revelation, I believe, implies that there can be no moral holidays in our lives. Oswald Chambers, in his book, My Utmost for His Highest, writes, you no more need a holiday from spiritual concentration than your heart needs a holiday from beating. You want your heart to take a holiday? You cannot have a moral holiday and remain moral. Nor can you have a spiritual holiday and remain spiritual. God wants you to be entirely His, and this means that you have to watch to keep yourself fit. And that's the message of Revelation, being entirely God's, being under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, watching to keep ourselves spiritually and morally fit so that we can keep our clothes, so that we can keep our character, so that we can keep our garments. Thus, there in the middle of the sixth plague, we read these words, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes." So that he will not walk around naked and men will not see her shame. As Ellen White writes, "The greatest want of the world is the want of men. Men who will not be bought or sold. Women who in their inmost souls," you see, that's character, "in their inmost souls will not be bought or sold. They are true and honest. Men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle is to the pole. Men who will stand for the right though the heavens fall." And then she says, "But such a character is not the result of accidents. It is not due to special favors or endowments of providence. A noble character is the result of self-discipline, of the subjection of the lower to the higher nature, the surrender of self for the service of love to God and man." Jesus says, "All the churches will know that I am He who searches the hearts and mind." And my question to you in closing this morning is, how do you respond to that kind of knowledge? That Jesus is searching the mind and the heart. How are you doing inside? Do you want to know how you are doing inside? I had an associate pastor working with me years ago whose daughter had some heart arrhythmias, and it occurred so sporadically that the doctors put on her a heart monitor that she wore throughout the day that would record what would go on in her heart in the course of the day. And she could literally go to the telephone and dial a number and put the receiver up against this unit that she was strapped to her body. And over the phone, it would transmit the data of what was going on in her heart. I think about what's going on in my heart, how closely Jesus observes and understands. Do I want to know what Jesus sees? Do I want to know, do I want to hear what God has to say about my heart? A reoccurring thematic in Revelation is, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Am I willing to hear what Jesus has to say about myself? I think of David's attitude. David says, "Lord, you examine me and you know me." Well, what do you know, God? That's really what's on his mind. What is there to see? What's inside me? And so he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Let there be the moral angiogram. That's what we need. We need to invite the Lord to do His search. We need to give Him permission. And it's a joint search. Because stepping back into the bank vault with me in your imagination, you will know that every lockbox has two locks. There are two keys. I have my key, and the bank has their key. The bank puts their key in and turns it. And it is not until I put my key in and turn it that the box opens and what is within that box is able to be revealed to myself again or to some other person. And that's how it is with God. It's a dual search. God already knows what's going on in my life. God already knows my character and how it is forming and who I will be when He comes if I don't change course. But He begs me through this unveiling of Jesus. He exhorts me to with Him reach my key towards my heart and turn it so that He can open it and He can show me what there is to be seen. When no one is watching, I want to be a person of integrity and character. I want the habits of my heart to both honor God and to protect the people around me. And I invite Jesus to search my heart, to test me, to know my thoughts, so that I can really know who I am. And that when Jesus says, "Let the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness," when He says that with finality at the close of probation, at the end of time, I will have allowed this book of Revelation to affect my life every day of my life so that my character will mirror the person of Jesus Christ and express the lordship of Jesus Christ in my life. Stand with me, will you? Let's sing together. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like You. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like You. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me, this is what I pray. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like You. Heavenly Father, as You give Your bride the ability to clothe herself with fine linen, clean and bright, which is the righteous acts of the saints, we pray that You will give us the grace and the power and the desire to clothe ourselves with fine linen that will honor Your name, that will glorify You, that will mirror Your character in this earth. Take us, Father. Fill us with the Spirit of Jesus. May the words of Revelation transform us, not just in what we see on the horizon, but what we see and experience today and every day of our lives. Thank You for searching us. Give us ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2003, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes and CDs may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 28 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.